chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. Hope, Paul says, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. And in these words, the love of God, you'll find something a little bit unusual. I think read most everything that has been written on Romans. I have about 20 books on my desk that I go through and have been going through. And usually interpreters will differ on some points, usually minor, but they will differ on some points. On this expression, love of God, I have found 100% agreement. Nobody disagrees, but what this phrase means, the love of God for us. It doesn't mean our love for God, but God's love for us. And so when we read verse 5, because the love of God for us has been poured out in our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, notice, the theme is God's love for us. And may I say, in beginning with verses 6, 7, and 8, this is undoubtedly the strongest passage that you can find anywhere in the Bible on this subject. How much did God love us? What kind of love is expressed toward us? And this is found in this particular passage. Notice, by the way, that the verb that expresses it is poured out. God's love for us has been poured out. And that is an important expression, because in the Old Testament, when anything was poured out, it was a metaphor for refreshment. It's a metaphor for refreshment. And therefore, when he talks about God's love being poured out, he's talking about the refreshing love of God expressed toward us that is poured out upon us. And so, it is not, then, drops of dew. You have in the Old Testament many times the concept of dewdrops expressing the idea of blessing from God. This is not dewdrops, but torrents. So if we'd follow the metaphor through used in the Old Testament, is that for the crops and for the refreshment of the earth in the morning, you have the drops of dew that are seen to be and presented as from God, indicating blessing. You have in Deuteronomy where the Moses prays and he says, "Let your word be as drops of dew." And the idea is the refreshment of the word. But Paul is not satisfied with drops. Paul says it's torrents. It is poured out. So we could paraphrase verse 5 and say the love of God has been poured out in torrents upon us. Two other things we know about this word, and that is its tense in Greek. The tense is perfect tense. And if you're new to Bible study, when a word is put in perfect tense, it means this: completed action with abiding results. And so we usually diagram it by a big dot, completed action with abiding results, and we put a line out from that dot. And so the idea is, and this is all going to be within the context of the cross. Where was it poured out? It was poured out in the death of Jesus. And so Paul says, I look back from the book of Romans 30 years, and the love of God that was poured out once for all 30 years ago reaches me now. And so we can put at the end of this perfect tense the Apostle Paul. And he's simply saying, I look over my shoulder, and as I look over my shoulder, I see a completed event. I see the cross. And at the cross, once and for all and forever, God demonstrated his love for us, and it was poured out there. The big dot, a historic event. And so he's looking back, as perfect tense does, to historic event. Something that has happened. something that is over, something that was definite. And so I look back over my shoulder to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to the cross, where Christ died, and it's all finished. But I tell you something, it's fresh. It extends right down to me. And if we would make this Paul, then the meaning of the text then is this, that the love of God was poured out at the cross of Christ, and the results of it extend to November, I shouldn't have said that, November 22, 1992, and if the clock's right, 11:17:40. And therefore, the idea is what has happened there reaches us, and that's expressed by a perfect tense. The verb also has a voice, and the voice is passive. That means the subject, namely us, was acted upon. We didn't do anything. He did it for us and to us. And so God poured out in the death of His Son for us, upon us, and to us, passive voice, poured out His love. So the idea is, I would not hesitate to paraphrase for the meaning of the word in verse 5 by saying, the love of God floods our hearts. Notice, by the way, the wording. It does not say the love of God has been poured out upon our hearts. It doesn't say it has been poured out toward our hearts, but in our hearts. And the preposition used for in suggests diffusion. And the idea then is the love of God has been flooded or poured out, diffused within our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. So, poured out, God's love. Second, is the Holy Spirit is given. And we have two concepts in Romans about the Holy Spirit. One is about His presence. The other is about His absence. No. Essie. Do you have certain words that you cannot learn to spell? Just no. And it doesn't seem to have anything to do with how complicated they are. At any rate, that's not the point. The point is, in verse 5, the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, and His presence, therefore, indicates a saved person. Indicates salvation. His absence indicates a lost condition. So that the critical point today is if the Holy Spirit is present in one, we are saved. If He is not, we are lost. Look at chapter 8 and verse 9, and it points out what the absence of the Holy Spirit means. Chapter 8 and verse 9. However, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice the next statement. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So notice, it's very clear that the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit is an indicator. It indicates salvation, Romans 5 and verse 5. His absence indicates a lost condition, chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, remember the way we've been outlining this chapter. We have had, first of all, a listing of the inventory of God's grace, 5, 1 through 5. That's where we came down in this section, therefore being justified by faith, we have. And the word we have introduces the listing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained an introduction or access by grace, faith into this grace, and the emphasis was on inventory. We're now finished with that section, and we're now ready to focus upon the exhibition of grace. exhibition of grace, and that's 5, 6 through 8. As soon as we complete that, we will look at the implications of God's grace, verses 9 through 11. So that gives a little idea. All of this is if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your salvation, if you have been justified on the basis of faith in Him, then it has results. A list of results, 1 through 5. The exhibition, how did God do it? 6 through 8, the implications, 9 through 11. And so we're ready now to start with the exhibition of God's grace in this context. Number 1, what is the object of verses 6 through 8? The object of verses 6 through 8 is to cause us to focus on God's love. The purpose is to cause us to focus on God's love. Now, with that in mind, cause us to focus. Let's do it and see if this is not truly the theme of these verses. Verse 6, reading. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Illustration. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die, or dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love, own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the object, obviously, is to focus on God's love. Now, if you want to focus on something, what's your method? How are you going to do that? Are you simply going to say, focus? Well, a good teacher knows that when you want to get across a point, you have to have a means for doing it. If we want to focus on God's love, you've got to be able to answer, how are you going to do that? How are we going to make this focus come into view? The method, then, is this. The method is to compare human love to God's love. Notice human love in verse 7. For one, meaning anyone, will hardly die for a righteous man, and he's not talking about God's love, but human love, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Oh, so notice we got one and someone here. It's all human. And the way he's going to do it is say, I want to tell you something about human love, and then we're going to leap over by means of that, and we're going to see what God's love is and what it was like. And the theme will, in essence, be that in verse 7, people might die for a righteous man, people might die for a good man, but Christ died for his enemies. And that is a leap. So all the efforts of human love that would respect a person or want to save a person and all of that is all brushed aside. And he says, you may find a few people who will give their life for other people, for good people, but who will give their life for someone who hates them? And that will take the love of God and say, we were not just weak, we were not just helpless, we were not just in a condition where we needed assistance, we were fighting Him. Christ died for us while we struck Him in the face. Christ died for us while we were spitting on Him. Christ died for us, we might have it, while we detested Him. And in the midst of that, that is love supreme. Can you imagine dying for someone who is sitting there, spitting on you, cursing you to your face? Can you imagine that? That's how Christ died, and that will be the point of these particular verses, and He will do it by this method. And therefore, coming into the picture will be this. When we were the worst, when we were the worst, He gave us His best. When we were the worst, He gave us His best. And that will be the theme right there that we're going to be looking at to see the love of God. And that's why I said this is probably the strongest passage anywhere in the Bible about how much God loves us And that is going to be the theme. When we were the worst, He gave us His very best. And that will be the theme that is in this particular context. Now, let's see if we can see the way the passage is put together. And let me list some words describing us going down the context, beginning in verse 6. And I'll list our qualities on the left, and then the one thing that God did on the right, so we can catch it not only by our ears, but we can see it visually. Verse 6, while we were still helpless, first word, we were helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And third, coming down to verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the third thing we are called, helpless, ungodly sinners. But coming down to verse 10, for if while we were enemies, now the major part of Bible study is opening your eyes and looking and observing. Looking at those four words, will someone like to make an observation? What do you see? Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Anyone see anything? Does anyone see progression from something to something? Compare the first and the last, and you've got your answer. Is there any difference between helpless, a person who's helpless and can't do anything for themselves, and a person who hates someone? Notice, first of all, progression. So maybe we could indicate that just down the left-hand column here, and let's note and draw an arrow. And the arrow indicates for us progression. We go from hopeless to enemies. That's the way Paul is going to build it. He's going to say, you couldn't do anything for yourself, so Christ died for you. Oh, it's bigger than that. You are ungodly. You omitted God is the idea. You didn't recognize Him. You left Him out, and He died for you. You were a sinner. You missed the mark, and He died for you. But let me draw the bottom line, and the bottom line is this. You hated God. Because the word enemy, ekthros in Greek, is a word that means active malignity. Active malignity. It is not, I hate you silently. It is, I hate you and I will fight you. And I will do everything that I can possibly do in an active sense against you and to violate you and to hurt you. And therefore, if you can picture in this word a person who is swearing at God, a person who is swinging at God, a person who detests God, and he's not passive about it. He's not just sitting there in his hatred. He's out there fighting. Now, against all of this backdrop, we have one statement. Christ died for these. Christ died for these. And that is the thrust that comes out in this entire context. Now, let's take each one of these and take them a little bit further. The word helpless is the Greek word asthenes. We've got it in, and it means to be weak or sickly. We have it in, myasthenia, which is a compound Greek word. The my on the front is the Greek word for muscle. And the asthenia means weak. And it is, it's a medical term, is it not? Okay, I'm pronouncing it correctly, myasthenia. Myasthenia, then, is simply a helpless condition in which we need help. And so the emphasis here is on weakness. Someone who was incapable of doing something. Now, about that first one, and compare it to what Christ did. If we were weak, sickly, incapable, and Christ died for us, is that unexpected? That's not really too unexpected, is it? Doesn't it seem, how should we put it, nice of God that God would take those who are weak and incapable and would help them? So that Christ dying for these is certainly an exhibition of love, but it's an exhibition of love that you would expect. But come down to the last one. And when we get to the last one, to hate those who actively, to love those and die for those who actively hate you, doesn't that make Christ dying for enemies a little bit bigger than Christ dying for the weak? And the reason Paul does that is he wants to build. He wants to say, oh, that's nice. That's great love. And go to ungodly and say, oh, it's greater. And sinners, oh, it's greater yet. And he wants us to come down and say, it is the greatest love that can be conceived. And that's the way he argues it in this particular passage. Okay, the second word is he died for the ungodly. And the word ungodly is a word that is strictly used of one who omits God. It's one who omits God. It's not an active type of thing. It's often used of people who live as though there were no God. Now, I realize there's no one around today like that. Are there people, perhaps, that live life as though there were no God? You say, do you hate him? And they would say, no, we don't hate him. We just ignore him out of existence. And this is the context right here. These are the ones who live as though there is no God. Is that serious? If you turn back to chapter 1, you can see how serious it is. Because you find out that in building God's case against man, it is the first sin listed. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, and this is the same word, ungodliness. And notice, by the way, it's not a sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. Ungodliness means leaving God out, ignoring God. The next word, unrighteousness, is a word that is related to human conduct. So you could put it this way. Ungodliness is vertical. Unrighteousness is horizontal. Ungodliness is toward God. Unrighteousness is toward man. And it is important to note that as Paul begins his listing and his case against man, that the first thing he says is man is wrong upwardly. He is wrong in his vertical relationship, and that's where he's beginning. And therefore, for the person who is wrong, basically, upwardly, Christ died for that individual. Now, this word is interesting. And the reason that makes it interesting is it is a word that disqualifies us, and yet it is also a word that qualifies us. It's a word that disqualifies us in that it is a prime sin. And yet, do you know that same word, ungodly, qualifies us? You say, qualifies us for what? Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. It qualifies us for salvation. Because verse 5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. So notice, it disqualifies us for God's blessing, and yet via the death of Christ on the cross, that word turns around and says, ungodly man, that's your ticket. And that's the ticket to divine blessing, because it's the only kind of person that God can justify. If you conceive of yourself as a good and a wonderful person and come to God for salvation, which of course you would not do, because if you believe you're a good and wonderful person, why do you need to be saved? You wouldn't need to be saved at all. It's when we come to recognize that we are ungodly, as the song goes, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, indicating that this is the only thing that qualifies me for God's salvation. And it's interesting, in Romans 4, 5, he does not say he justifies those who were once ungodly but changed their mind and got good. It does not say he justifies those who felt sorry and cried for their sins and became penitent. He died and he justifies ungodly. godly men. In other words, until we recognize our worthlessness, our bankrupt condition, we cannot experience justification. Justification is only for ungodly people. If you're a good person, then you find your own way of salvation. You certainly don't need the Romans' way of salvation, which is justification by faith. Taking the next word, sinners. And that's the old normal word, harmatolos, that means to miss the mark. God's standards are set up, and for people who miss the mark, you think that would be a disqualifying feature. Whereas God says, here is what I expect of you, it's this high. And every person that's tried to meet it has missed it. Therefore, what would God in all justice and fairness do? Sigh, set the mark, you miss the mark over and over and over and over again. You are therefore condemned. I have nothing to offer you. No, when he saw men missing the mark and hitting down here and here and here and here, all over, God says, I will do something for you people that are always missing the mark, either passively or actively. I will die for you. So all of the mark missers can have salvation. Then we come to the conclusion, the final part, enemies. And again, as we said, this refers to active malignity, where it always refers to that. And that Christ, let's put it this way, let's point an arrow up here to helpless, and then an arrow down here to enemies, saying that for these kind of people, Christ died. And put up here at the top, Christ died for helpless people. How nice. Christ died for enemies. How amazing. And that is the article, that is the theme that Paul is trying to get across in this thing. That the time we come down to the enemies part, it's amazing beyond comprehension that we would have this kind of love. Now, we focused on the left side of the screen here, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now let's focus over here. How that Christ died for us, and let's notice the two expressions of it. The first one in verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the phrase. Christ, focus on the person. What he did, he died. And what it accomplished for. Can you focus on the word for? Tiny word, isn't it? The entire significance of the cross of Christ is in that tiny word. If there's anything that's true of Scripture, God is not wordy. And that little word for is a little simple preposition. And God said, I will tell the whole story of the cross with the word for. Let's take a look at that word for. And we'll put over the cross what it means. Christ died for our sins. I would think, since the whole significance of the cross rests on the word for, that every believer really ought to know the Greek word. The Greek word, if you're reading the New Testament, would look like this. Huper. If we want to transliterate it, then H-U-P-E-R. Christ died, huper, our sins. English translation is for. But what we're saying is this, is when God said, I want to tell you the meaning of the cross. I want to tell you what it's all about. I will not write a book. I will not write a paragraph. I will not even write a sentence. I will not give you a verb. I will not give you a noun. I will give you a little teeny four-letter Greek preposition. Christ died. Significance, huper. So this word is of extreme significance. And the word has in it several ideas. Two major ones. Number one, the word huper may mean in place of. In place of. Or, if you like it better, instead of. And it can mean in place of, with someone in mind, or something in mind. It can mean in place of, and it can be a replacement for something or someone. Let's take someone in mind literally. John 11, verse 50. We're focusing now on the word God selected to express the significance of the cross, and it is the word huper. And it can mean in place of, literally. John 11 and verse 50. The context is simply this. Jesus is nearing his time of trials, and Caiaphas comes up and says, you know, the Romans, because of this man Jesus, could very easily come down and extinguish the Jewish nation. And his argument is, what would be better, for Jesus to die or for the whole nation to be destroyed? And so notice, coming down to verse 49, certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Let's go back in context. Go back to verse 47, so we'll get the idea of in place of. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, referring to Jesus. Signs meaning miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, we've got to do something about Jesus because he's gathering a crowd. If he gets a crowd, the Romans are going to say, this is insurrection, and they will come down and they'll wipe us out. That's the problem. So verse 49, a certain one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it expedient for you that one man should die who pair the people. What's it mean? In place of, doesn't it? We don't want the nations wiped out, so doesn't it make sense that one man should die to save the nation, and he should take their place? And therefore, clearly in 1150, one man should die for who pair the people is clearly the idea of in place of or instead of. And doesn't it make perfectly sense that one man should die instead of the people? That one man should die in place of the people? So notice it can be literally. You come over to Romans, however, chapter 5, and you have the statement that Christ died for us, and therefore it is people. So it can be someone dying in place of, and the word conveys that meaning very, very clearly. Now, it can be a reference also to dying in place of something. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice here, it's not someone dying in place of someone. It's someone dying in place of something. And it is the issue in the gospel. Verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, huper, for, now notice, not us, though that is true, but here the focal point is not he died for someone, he died for something. And consistently, the thing for which Christ died is sin. In what sense? Sin carries with it two things. When we sin, we have guilt. And with every sin, there is penalty. And so the message of the cross is simply this. When he died here, the guilt that belonged to me was placed here. And when he died here, the penalty that was deserved by me, he died in place of. He took my penalty for sin. Now the word for that given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is G-O-S-P-E-L, euangelion, good news. And it is truly good news in the fullest sense of the word. Now, the other idea in huper is on behalf of, in place of, or on behalf of. Look, for example, at Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44. Now, you could easily say, and I think you'll see the answer to this in a minute. You can say, what's the difference in place of and on behalf of? What's the difference between in place of and on behalf of? Well, Matthew 5:44 will give the answer. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray huper those who persecute you. Is he saying pray in place of? No. Pray on behalf of those who persecute you. So, the idea that he died in behalf of us or in place of us is very strong in this particular word. And one little preposition says that's the whole explanation of the cross. Now, there's one other that can be used and is used of the death of Christ, and it is the preposition on t. And it is called the preposition of direct exchange. It's called the preposition of direct exchange. You say, well, how is it different than the other one? Well, when we go through the use, you'll see it. Does direct exchange imply benefits? It's pure substitution. No benefits are in view. Let me show you the use of it. Look, for example, at Matthew 2:22. We're close to it. Matthew 2:22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, in place of is one word, anti. And the translations caught it very well, in place of his father Herod. The idea is pure substitution, isn't it? When Archelaus reigned in the place of his father Herod, were there any benefits? Was he conveying benefits on Herod? No. Pure substitution. He's out, I'm in. The idea and the word. Luke 11. Luke 11:11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake, auntie, a fish. And our translation is caught it, instead of a fish. See the idea? Preposition of direct exchange. You asked for a fish, I handed you, and didn't give you a fish, I gave you a snake. Direct preposition exchange is involved in the word. Pure substitution is the idea. Now, Jesus took this word and he used it to express what happened here. We can stay close. Matthew 20:28. And this is a critical passage because in it Jesus explains the significance of his death. He says, just as, this is Matthew 10:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom on many. In exchange for many is the idea. In other words, it writes over the cross the word substitution. Substitution with benefits. Substitution with benefits. Now, we can wrap it up quickly by going back to Romans chapter 5. We are ignorant people, are we not? How many young ladies out there today could we find, I don't mean here, but out there during the week who have around their neck what? A cross. Ask them if they understand what it means. And I imagine you will hear that, well, it was a great act of love. It was a great example. But you probably will not have anyone say, Hooper, on my behalf, auntie, in place of what I deserved. It means he took my guilt, the penalty for my sins, and it was all laid on him here. And I wear the cross on my around my neck in a pendant or on a chain because I'm celebrating and I want the world to know that I rest in Jesus Christ, who is my substitute personally, and I rest in him for salvation. It probably would be more, in most cases, more of a good luck charm without the meaning. Having ceremony and symbol without meaning is basically religion, because there's nothing emptier than to have the symbol with the meaning gone. At any rate, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, verse 7 is the build-up for verse 8. And in verse 7, he's just simply saying, I want to make some observations on man and what people will do for people. So this is strictly a people-to-people verse, man-to-man verse, person-to-person verse. So one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And the point is, what is the difference between righteous man and good man? Well, you see it in your text. First of all, the word righteous man has no definite article with it. The word good man has a definite article. For any righteous man, for the good man, a particularly good man. The word used for righteous is normally used for a person who has regard for justice and right. Whereas the word good includes that, but it means you also are beneficent toward people. Let me illustrate it. The little girl was told that we're going to have company this weekend. It's your uncle. You've never met your uncle, but your uncle is a righteous man. And the little girl says, is he also nice? And that's the difference between these two words. Haven't you ever met people that are so good and righteous and strict and just that they gag you? You want to say, in all of your righteousness, I just wish you were also compatible. I wish I could be comfortable with you. I wish you were also nice at the same time. And therefore, that's the difference between these two. And in the context, he's saying, maybe for a strictly righteous person, you'll admire him so much that you might die for him. Granted that. Maybe for a person who is also a really good person, that someone would die for that. Now we're ready for the climax. However, when Christ died, there were no righteous or good men around to die for. The only kind of man that was around to die for is described in verse 8. God, in contrast, but God, in contrast to those that would die for a good or righteous man, he didn't find any good or righteous men around. So God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and then he develops it to a climax in verse 9 with the implications that come out of that. And verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the... Notice, God did not wait for reformation to save us. He did not wait till we did better. And isn't that human mentality? If I want something good from somebody, I've got to be good. And that's inbred to all of us. You just don't come up to me and kick me in the shins and say, give me $20. I don't respond to that. But if you're nice to me, I would do it. And we learn to operate that way, wouldn't you? We learn to be nice to one another because being nice is simply the condition of getting benefits. It's just uncommon that someone would walk up to you and say to you, go to hell and spit in your face and kick your shins, that you would be motivated very highly to respond in love and say, now that you've done all of this, now that you've cursed me, now that you've spit upon me, now that you've hit me, I want to die for you, for your benefits and for your good. Human love doesn't even cut it, does it? Doesn't even come close to what we've got in this particular context. You see, there's the difference between God's love and man's love. Man's love needs motivation to express it. It needs someone out there to be nice. It needs someone to deserve it. But see, God doesn't need motivation because God is love. It's part of his being. That's what he is, and that's what he is as to his character. It is simply his nature to love. All right. Closing 3 minutes. Observation. 1. Christ died for those who were neither righteous nor good. He died for enemies. And that's something you need to just kind of put in your mind and think about. Christ died for those who were neither righteous nor good. He died for hostile enemies. 2. The demonstration of the love of God at the cross is a pulsating reality now. And I take that out of verse 8. Let me make the point and then take you back to verse 8. The demonstration of the love of God at the cross remains a pulsating reality today. Verse 8, the verb, demonstrates. Does someone want to guess the tense? Present. God continually, day in and day out, forever and ever, continues to demonstrate his love for us in that Christ died for us. So this is not just a historical demonstration. This is a reality for now. And the demonstration of God's love is always takes us back to the cross. Turn to John 15:13 and we'll close. John 15:13. Greater love than this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So death for a friend, or to die for a friend, is described as the greatest love. What then is the love of God who dies for enemies? If greater love than dying for a friend no one has, then what would your comment be on Christ's love who died for enemies? I would have to add to that, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend, but the love of Christ is utterly out of sight. And that's Romans 5:8. Finally, fourth, the most profound truth may be found in the simplest word, for. The most profound truth may be found in the simplest word, for. As we close today, let me ask you a question, if this applies to you. In the light of this love, what is your response? If a believer in Jesus Christ, and in the light of this love, what does this demand of us? And I think there's no other word to describe it than utter devotion to the Lord. If, in the light of the clarity of Romans chapter 5, Christ died for your sins, why have you not come to rest in Him? Why do you continue to count on your works, your effort? Why do you count on yourself at all when Christ died for you? And therefore, we would close today with an invitation to those perhaps who have come in and have never trusted Him to do so as we pray together. Father, we're thankful today for this amazing love of Jesus Christ for us. A love that cannot be illustrated on the human level, even though you say to die for one is in the category of no greater love, and yet we have to leave that and amazed that you should take the place of those who spit upon you, of those who are haters of yourself, and say, I give myself in salvation, and the penalty and the guilt of your sin I take. I only require that you come to believe, to accept the free gift of salvation, and to rest once and for all and forever in Jesus Christ, turning our back on our own pride, our own self-righteousness, recognizing that Christ did not die for those kind of people. He died for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the enemies. And Father, we admit that's us. And therefore, we have no other recourse but to trust you and thank you for the great benefits of salvation through justification by faith. In Christ's name, amen.